going to be looking at the idea of personal responsibility. And there is a constant need for preaching against false teaching or false doctrine in the church. We have to be reminded of it from time to time. And this is one that comes up when we start talking to our friends. This comes up quite a bit. It comes up in the form of why we don't baptize infants. But it's built on this doctrine that we're going to talk about this tonight. And it's built on a false doctrine. False doctrine is found in the world and even in the church sometimes. So we have to constantly always studying God's word. And like I said this morning, testing, holding up what people say to whatever we read in the New Testament and in the Bible for that matter, but especially in the New Testament and New Covenant, to see if the things that are being taught are true. And people will take some of the verses we're going to talk about tonight and twist them and take you where the Bible never takes you. And if you think about some of these things that they're trying to talk about and lead you in that direction, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make logical sense. And it certainly doesn't make sense when you measure it up to God's word. The false teaching that we're going to discuss tonight is not found so much in the church today, but in the world it is more common than we might think. And if we aren't taught the truth, it may someday find its way into the church, or even, or somebody could fall for it if they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know how it fits into the scriptures and what is going on in the scriptures. And they may find themselves believing in that false doctrine. A lot of people believe in this false doctrine more than we may realize. A person may say they don't believe it, but their words deceive them and their actions show that they really do believe it. For instance, you might hear somebody say, "I am suffering hardship in my life because of someone else's sins. I'm paying for someone else's sins." And that's not exactly correct. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. The whole reason many in the world practice infant baptism is related to this false teaching. And the false teaching I'm talking about is the idea of original sin. Okay, original sin. Many of us have heard of this idea before. Some may be hearing it for the first time, and I'll explain it, what it means shortly. So our lesson this evening has to do with personal responsibility for what we do in this life. Our scriptures that we're going to focus on, these first two tonight, have them up here on the board. First one is, and it teaches personal responsibility. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That screams out personal responsibility. It's really, you would have to really twist that up quite a bit to misunderstand that. So much so that once you start twisting, it doesn't look anything like that, and you're scratching your head. How'd you get that out of that? But we have to pay, we have to take responsibility and be accountable for what we do in the flesh in this life, whether good or bad. The second one is found, Romans 14, 10 through 12. And the text says, Paul again, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That's what the scriptures teach. We give an account for ourselves to God in the judgment. The idea of original sin basically says that each of us are going to account for the sins of our ancestors before us. We have to be accountable and answer for their sins, not just our own, but for theirs as well. So that's what original sin. That's what original sin basically is. Here it is in a nutshell. Original sin teaches that when you and I were born, we were born with inherited sin. For instance, when I was born, I inherited the sins of my parents, and if I did not do something about it, I would be lost. Under this false teaching, if I were to die as an infant, I would die in sin. Why? Because I inherited the sin of my parents. Not because of anything that I would have done or not done, but because of the sins of my parents. This line would go back all the way to Adam, to the beginning with Adam, the first man, and thus it is called original sin. And that's why you see the Catholic Church in their teaching, and maybe some others, Lutheran and so forth, spring off the Catholic Church. That's why they baptize infants later on. And this practice of baptizing infants started several hundred years after the church was established. But even after the Catholic Church was founded, they started baptizing infants. The reason is this right here. Because they believe that if a child is born, they inherit the sin of their parents. So as soon as you can, get that infant baptized. And they have their own version of baptism. We're not even going to talk about baptism, how the differences between baptism. But whatever they practice is baptism. Get that baby baptized. The baby doesn't know anything that's going on. They don't have any conscious thought of what they're doing, what's being done to them. And then later on, when they get older, they go through what's called catechism, the teachings of the Catholic Church. And then they are confirmed, and that's confirmation. So basically, you're baptized way back here when you're an infant, and then you're confirmed. Now you know what you did, what they did to you back here, way back here, and that covers you. Okay? So that's their basic teaching. It's foreign to the scriptures. Okay? Therefore, this line of reasoning, a baby would need to be baptized and so forth to rid them of that inherited sin. There are some passages in God's word which the proponents of this false teaching twist to support their views. The first one, and probably the biggest one, because it sounds so much like what they do is correct, is Psalm 51, verse 5. In the psalm, and you can turn there and read the heading to that psalm. This is the psalm that David writes after he realizes he's committed that sin with Bathsheba. And he realizes how much he has messed up and how horrible of a person he is. And so as he writes this, he writes these words in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now there's a lot of different ideas people offer of what this means. Okay, some even say that David's mother... he was conceived in a sinful act by his mother. I don't know where they get that. But what you have to take into account is the Psalms are poetry. They use a lot of figures of speech. And as you read through that psalm, you see what David is doing there. He's using hyperbole. He's over-exaggerating his depravity. And that's what he's talking about, his depravity. What a rotten person I am. I've been rotten ever since I can remember. I've been rotten probably, you know, hyperbole. Even as my mother conceived me, I've been that rotten. Why is that? Because he feels such an enormous weight of guilt pressing down on him. And he writes poetically in these terms right here. Okay? If this were true, then other passages of Scripture would be false. They don't fit together. And so you have a problem there. If this is true, then God's lying somewhere else. Because I think it's in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3, doesn't he tell people, unless you become as this little child. Okay? So what is it about a child? They're conceived in sin anyway. So is the Lord telling us to that? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. And so you have to take it in context of what David was talking about. Now let's turn to the next one that some of the religious world, so-called religious world, uses. And that's found in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. And we're going to read this. Okay? And I'm going to kind of talk about it as I go through, so follow along in the Bible. Now, it goes back to Adam. Now, you have to realize that when we were created, God created us with volition. We have the power to make choices, and we choose between this and that. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And keep in mind that the world, and it sounds like what's being taught here, is because is inherited sin, because Adam sinned, and it just flows on over to the next person, next person, next person. And again, if you measure that up to the scriptures, it doesn't fit. And that's why we're looking at Ezekiel 18 tonight, because that blows inherited sin off the planet, okay? Not just out of the water. It blows it completely out of the solar system, Ezekiel 18. It's that plain. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, he's talking about Adam there, and death through sin. That's important. When Adam sinned, what happened to him? Number one, he violated God's law, so he died spiritually. Number two, he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, where he had constant access to the tree of life. And from that time on, he began to die. So death entered the world, physical death, spiritual death, because of Adam's sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sin. All men, because of Adam's sin, not only does he begin to die physically, but he dies spiritually. And we are all created in the similitude of Adam. We're all humans. We have volition. And we're going to, somewhere down the line, make the same choice that Adam made and Eve made. And we're going to choose to go against God's will. And so it spread to all men because all men have sinned. Romans 3, verse 23, all men sin and come short of the glory of God. He's already talked about that. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So just like in Adam, men sinned and went away from God because of their choices, now men can have life through Jesus. And by choosing Jesus, Jesus gives life. Adam, because of Adam's poor choice, and we all make poor choices like Adam, death enters the world. Sin, spiritual death, and not only that, physical death, but physical death reigns since Adam. So that's what that verse is talking about. So we could go on down through here, but you just have to realize that he's not talking about inherited sin there. He's talking about through Adam, sin entered the world, and through Jesus, eternal life entered the world and salvation. So that's what he's talking about there. But let's move on. This idea of original sin or inherited sin obviously is not just a New Testament thought. Okay, it was around shortly after the first century, but it even goes farther back than that, because this is exactly the reason Ezekiel, through inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit, writes Ezekiel 18. And if you would, now please turn to Ezekiel 18. We're going to go through this really quick. It's not really that hard to understand. And you really should have your Bibles out. If you don't have your Bibles, I don't know what the pew Bible page it's on. If somebody will shout that out. 972. It's really easy in this lesson to follow that. The soul that sins shall die. That's all you need to know, Ezekiel 18. The soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel begins verse 1 and 2 by giving the false proverb that was going around during Ezekiel's time. And the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? So basically, the father sins and the son pays the consequences for it, or is responsible for that sin. That's what he's talking about. Now, notice verse the next couple of verses, 3 and 4. He says, as I live, says the Lord God, the soul that sins shall die. As I said, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Why? Because it's not true. Quit using it. It's not true. Verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. And he doesn't just leave it there. He goes on and gives three really good, easy to understand examples. 5 through 9. The righteous person will live. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains or offered sacrifices to idols, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given him his bread to the hungry, given of his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury or interest on a loan, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord. So what does all that mean? If a man follows God and does what God tells him to do and is obedient to God, he's going to live. He's going to live. And then the next one. But the unrighteous person shall die because of his unrighteous sin. Verse 10. If he begets a son. Now this is a son of the righteous man. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored his pledge, lifted his eyes to the idol, committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Why is his blood upon him? Because he sinned. He went against God's will. So the third example, the fate of the righteous son of an unrighteous father and the fate of the unrighteous father. Verse 14 through 18. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do so likewise, who has not eaten on the mountain nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered up the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. There it is right there. He says it right out. He shall not die for the iniquities of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, the wicked guy, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So basically, that's all he really needed to say. But notice what he does next. He goes on next, and the next passages are pretty good, I think. The idea is repent, repent, repent. The penitent person shall live. Notice what he says in verse 19. Why shouldn't the son bear the guilt of the father? 19 through 23. Yet you say, Israel, make sure I'm right here. Why shouldn't the son bear the guilt of his father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and deserved them. He shall surely live. Verse 20 is the one you need to circle. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. What does this do to the doctrine of inherited sin? Boom! It's gone. Period. There's nothing else about it. Now, what do you say? Well, that's the Old Testament, Jim. What about the New Testament? It's a principle, an everlasting principle, that applies in the Old and the New, because it's taught in the New as well. And I just showed you those two scriptures at the top, but I'll go over them again with you. Okay? So what about the one who is righteous and turns to sin? I forgot to read the rest of that. Verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Why? Verse 21. Because he repented. That's what turn means. He repented and did what was right. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? He asks a question. Does the Lord have any pleasure in a person who sticks to his unrighteousness and then dies in his sins and go to hell? Does the Lord have any pleasure in that? The answer is no. We know the answer. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any man should perish in his sins, but that all should come to repentance. New Testament taught again. Okay? Now, verse 24, I think. What about the one who's righteous and turns to sin? But when the righteous man turns away from his wickedness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Here's the answer. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. In other words, a righteous man now, done all these good works all his life, and then he turns to a life of sin, and he dies in his sin. All those righteous works are not going to be remembered. You don't hear that preached too much these days. You always hear the sins being forgiven and not remembered. But what about the other way? What if a righteous person turns and goes to sinning? Well, all those righteous things the Lord says that you did before are gone. He doesn't remember them. And you're going to die in your sin. Why? Because you didn't repent and turn back to the Lord in time. And notice the next verse, verse 25. Yet you say, Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. That's not fair, God. Can you imagine saying that? That's not fair, God. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not? Think about that. That makes logical sense. The Lord's way makes logical sense. It really does. Now, if we're under work salvation, which we're not, James teaches that, and other passages, we're not under works. Works does not save us. The grace of God does. But if we were under works, then it would be, oh, I have, 20,000 righteous works and 10,000 unrighteous works. I'm good. That's the way the world thinks today, folks. That's not the way God thinks. That's not fair. That doesn't make any sense. God's way makes perfect sense. So, verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his wickedness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, make sure I'm on the right track here. Yeah, that's not fair, Lord. Down to verse 29. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away, translation, repents, from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Here again. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? The answer is obvious. The Lord's way is fair. And then the last couple of verses. We will all stand before God in judgment. Therefore, repent. Verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. And get yourselves a new heart, a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Therefore, repent. Repent, repent, repent from your evil ways. Okay? So that's what Ezekiel's all about. About three or four places in Ezekiel 18, He absolutely squashes this idea about inherited sin and original sin. So here's a little test for you tonight. Based on these questions, can there be such a teaching as original sin or inherited sin? The answer is no. Okay? And we're not even getting into the other thing that can a child understand what they're doing? It makes no sense. A 2 or 3 year old, even a 1 year old, what sin do they have if you don't have inherited sin? Okay? They don't have any because they don't know what they're doing. Okay? Sure, sometimes we may suffer the earthly consequences of someone's sin, and King David and many others are a perfect biblical example of that. We have example of that ourselves in our own life. Some of the sins I've committed have caused my family members tough times before, and some of us can say that. So those are the consequences. But my son, John, is not going to bear the guilt of any sin that I have committed, not one. He may suffer some consequences from it, but he's not going to pay the price for what I've done. King David's life is the best example because of his kids, the way that all turned out, and what a horrible life he had. He was faithful to the Lord after that, but the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba followed him until he died. But he was forgiven of that sin. The scriptures point that out. The point is, God will judge us right. Will God judge us right or wrong for the ideas or actions of others? Oops. Let me get rid of that. Okay, will God judge us right or wrong based on the actions of others? According to Ezekiel 18, the answer is no. Okay, how about according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, we'll all stand and answer to God for what we've done, whether good or bad? No. We're not going to be held accountable for anybody else but ourselves. And then according to Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12, again, almost word for word, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the answer is no. We are going to stand in judgment for what we have done. Therefore, based on this, are children born in sin? The answer is no. The answer is no. Should babies and small children be baptized for the remission of sin? The answer is no. Why? There's no need. They are safe with God. Now, they can't repent. They can't believe as a child, a young child. They can't confess. They can't do any of these things. They could say the words if somebody taught them, but they have no concept, no recognition of what they're doing. So why would they need to be baptized for the remission of their sins? Okay? Based on these passages, should we strive to live righteous lives to the best of our ability before God? The answer is yes. Now we're changing to yes answers. Somebody said, no. No, that's wrong. The answer is yes. We should strive to live our lives to the best ability to God's word. Should we acknowledge our sin and repent of them so that we can live, according to Ezekiel 18? Yes, we should. Okay? Here's another thought. Should we strive to live our lives as righteously as possible, so as to spare our families, brethren, friends, and others in general the future consequences of any sins we have committed, make their life horrible because of something we did? The answer is yes. We need to strive to live lives to the best of our ability according to God's word. So Ezekiel chapter 18 is very important when you get into a discussion about infant baptism. The idea is, why should they be baptized? They have committed no sin. And then, because they're too young. It's related. Original sin, you might get into it. A lot of people believe this and don't even know what they believe or why they believe it. And hopefully, if you've been paying attention tonight, you know a lot more than most of the religious world. Because you now understand what original sin, inherited sin is. And it's all about the sin inherited, the babies inheriting the sin of their parents. Therefore, they need to be baptized, is what the denominations teach, many of them. So you know that's not necessary. Based on Ezekiel 18, and these other two passages, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10 through 12. I'll tell you what, I am thankful this evening to God, and so should we all. Why? Because when my kids were small, God forbid, and we have some little ones in the audience tonight, they haven't reached that age yet, age of accountability, to where they really understand what's going on. They do bad things, but they don't understand. If something, God forbid, were to happen to them that costs them their lives, I am thankful that God is fair and right and logical and makes sense, because they are safe with God. They don't have anything to fear. They'll cross that line someday, and hopefully they'll be able to repent later on. I'm thankful to that, to God for that. I am thankful to God that He does not take pleasure in seeing any person die in their sin, but wants all men everywhere to repent. I'm thankful because I need that. I'm thankful to God that He allows me to repent of my sins so that I might live. You know, God is all powerful. He could say no. Once you sin, that's it. You're gone. But He's not like that. He loves us. He wants us to repent. I'm thankful to God that when I do repent, He remembers my sins no more. I'm really thankful to God for that. You start with a clean slate. Each one of us individually are accountable to God for our own actions in this life. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account someday. Are you ready to do that if your call were to come today? That's the bottom line for our lesson tonight. If you're not ready to stand before the judgment seat of God, if your call came today, then you got some serious thinking to do to get right with God. And the idea and the key to that, whether you're not a Christian, you've never been obedient to the gospel, or you are a Christian and have fallen short of the calling that you know, the walk of Christ, the key to both is repentance. One, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to repent. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess your sins, be baptized into Christ, and in doing so, you're going to repent. And you're going to start following after Jesus. Repentance is the key. If you are a Christian, you haven't been living faithfully, the key is repentance. Change your thoughts, confess to God your sinful actions, repent, and He is faithful and just to clean you up and put you back on the right track again. You know, we always say baptism is essential to salvation. Repentance is essential to salvation too, just as much as baptism is. If we don't repent, we're going to die in our sins. Jesus said that verbatim, Luke 13:3-5. So, if you're here tonight and you need to make a change in your life to follow after the Lord, won't you respond right now while we stand and sing?